We are carrying on a little series we're doing in the life of Jacob. Our practice here is all of Scripture is God's Word. We're in chapter 25 last week, we're in chapter 26 this week, chapter 27 next week. And the question I want us to begin with is this one: how good a Christian do you need to be? And I don't mean how good a Christian do you need to be saved. I guess if you've been a Christian any time at all, you'll know that you just need faith. So the thief on the cross next to Jesus, famously, in his dying breaths, he called out for mercy, and Jesus said, "You can have paradise with me." And so I'm not saying, how good a Christian do you need to be to get saved. I think we know that. We just need to put our trust in Jesus. I'm asking a slightly different question, which is, how good do you need to be in order to know God's presence and blessing and power in your life? How good to be used by God day to day? Now, each August, we have a practice at Grace Church. We stop Grace Church, Grace groups, midweek Grace groups, and we focus on some heroes of the faith. Folk like William Wilberforce, who campaigned to end the slave trade, or Helen Roosevelt, who was a medical missionary in Africa, and so on. And those are inspiring stories. But one of the dangers, I think, with those sort of inspiring stories is occasionally they leave us thinking, but what does God think about my little life? I'm not a Helen Roosevelt. I'm not a William Wilberforce. Is my ordinary Christian life subpar? Is it just inadequate? Today, we are considering, in this whole chapter, not one of the high flyers of the faith. We're considering Isaac, just an ordinary believer. Now, Isaac's father, Abraham, he's famous. He's a giant of the faith. He's rightly famous across the world. He has 14 chapters of the Bible devoted to him. Compared to Isaac, he basically just gets this one chapter. Then when you get to the New Testament, to Hebrews 11, that's the New Testament's great hall of faith. Abraham gets 12 verses, Isaac just has one verse. But it's not just that the amount of space that the Bible devotes to these guys, it's also Abraham's obvious heroism. Famously, Abraham was about to sacrifice his own son. That was what God called him to do. Thankfully, he didn't have to go through with it. But, that level of devotion, we just look at it and think, how did he do that? That was an extraordinary act of heroism and devotion. And today we're looking at this much more ordinary life, the life of Isaac. But what we're going to see is that though you may not be an Abraham, which I guess not many of us will be, wonderfully the comfort is that God's promises are the same. And then we'll look more briefly at the end, and his promises are secured by another, by someone else. And I'll explain more about that when we get to it. So let's look at the first point first. Though we may not be an Abraham, God's promises are the same. Now, before we read the promises, which we're going to do, we're going to look at each section in some detail, and we're going to look at verses 3 to 5. What I want to do first is a kind of overview of the whole chapter and explain why it is that I've introduced the whole thing with respect to Abraham. Why you might be thinking, why is Abraham snuck into the headings when, this is a chapter about Isaac? And I think there is a good reason for that. And the reason is because Abraham, even though he's dead, he died in chapter 25, he somehow manages to creep into lots of verses in this chapter. So he's there in verse 1, he's in verse 3, he's in verse 5, he's in verse 15, he's in verse 18 twice, he's in verse 24. He gets 7 times in this chapter, even though he's already dead. And I guess, you read this chapter and you might think, this is Isaac's one chance to shine. And even in this chapter, he's kind of living in Abraham's shadow. And we'll think about that. But what's more, as we read about the events of this chapter, we're going to see that every event in the chapter somehow echoes a similar event in Abraham's life. And even, as we're going to see, in the same order. It's slightly spooky. So let's look at an overview of the whole chapter, and I'll show you what I mean. So we've got two columns, Isaac's column on the left, and in verses 1 to 6, Isaac receives God's call and he receives God's promise. That's how it all begins for Isaac. And here's the other column. Sure enough, That's actually, if you know the story of Abraham, how it all began for him back in chapter 12. So they start their lives with a similar incident. Then immediately after that, there's what I call there on the thing, the sister fib episode. This is the incident where Isaac lies, says his wife is his sister, and he does it to avoid, you know, anyone trying to bump him off, and then sees his wife. And yet, despite this kind of questionable behavior, God is kind and he intervenes and he protects his wife anyway. And you may know, pretty much the same thing happened right at the same point in Abraham's life, back in chapter 12. Then let's keep going through our chapter 26. God provides for Isaac so abundantly that the Philistines get envious and they're jealous of him. And there's a quarrel with Abimelech and with the other Philistines in verses 14 to 22. And each time there's a quarrel, Isaac backs down and he moves on rather than causing any trouble or, you know, fighting them. And then sure enough, you know what's going to come. That's pretty much what happened in Abraham's life back in chapter 13. God had provided so abundantly that Abraham's herdsmen started quarreling at that stage with Lot's herdsmen. There wasn't enough space for them all. And sure enough, Abraham, he backed down and he offered Lot whichever part of the land he desired. And Abraham says, you take the best bit, I'll take whatever's left. Okay, and then you can see where this is going. God appears to Isaac in 23 to 25. He reassures him and Isaac offers a sacrifice. And then sure enough, that's what happened in Abraham's life. God appeared to him, reassured him, and Abraham offered him a sacrifice. And I think that the last bit of the chapter is the most compelling, because what happens at the end of the chapter is the very foreigners who have been so angry and hostile to Isaac, we had this in our reading, they recognize God is with Isaac and they approach him and say, we get it, God is with you, we want to be on your team, not against you. And Isaac makes a covenant with a guy called Abimelech at a place called Beersheba. And this one you cannot avoid because even the guy's name is the same. In chapter 21, back in the day with Abraham, some foreigners say exactly the same thing. We can see God's with you. We want to be on your side. Abraham makes a covenant with them. And the guy has exactly the same name. It might have been the same guy. It's a big time gap. Or it might more likely, I think, be a dynasty. You know, like Abimelech the first, Abimelech the second. And so this is the second guy. But, you know, it was a generation later. But it was even in an identical place, Beersheba. So you're reading chapter 26 and you think, wow, this is spookily similar to what we've already seen in Abraham's life. And it's as if, I'm suggesting, the whole of Abraham's life across all these different chapters is being concertinaed down. It's being squeezed into Isaac's life here in just one chapter. It's a whole life kind of patterned on the life of his dad. It basically is Abraham's life. Just squeezed into one chapter. And once we've seen this fact, the big message of this chapter seems to be this. You don't have to have the heroism, the extraordinary courage of Abraham to enjoy the blessings of Abraham. Let me say that again, because this is going to be the key message of the chapter. You don't have to have the heroism of Abraham to enjoy the blessings of Abraham. That's going to be a great comfort for us as we go through. And the reason that is because great as Abraham was, and he was a real hero of the faith, what we're discovering is it was never really about him. It was always about God. It was always specifically about God's promises and God's faithfulness to keep his promises. And what that means is that you and I don't have to be an Abraham at quite that level in order to know that blessing. God's promises to us are still the same. So that's the big overview of the chapter. Hopefully you got that. And now we're going to drill down into some of the details. And we're going to see the first of the promises. And I think this is perhaps the most wonderful because it encompasses all the others. And it's the promise of God's presence. Look with me at verse 3. God says to Isaac in verse 3, sojourn, that's stay, in this land, and here's the promise, I will be with you and bless you. This is a beautiful promise from God. It's actually the first time in the Bible we get these words, "I will be with you," spoken to anyone. And in the context, it's an assurance of God's presence to protect and provide. I'll be with you. I've got your back. Isaac, I know you're feeling fearful right now. There's a famine going on in verse 1. I know you're desperate. You know, you want to find food for your family and you want to find safety for them. But I'm telling you, if you stay in Philistine territory here, I'm promising you, I'm your guy. I've got your back. I am with you. We've got this. And of course, this is how this promise gets reinforced again and again in the Bible. God keeps saying it to people, and it always has this same sense of, I've got your back. Famously, you might know this if as a memory verse, Joshua gets told, be strong and courageous, Joshua. Why? Well, same reason. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So, I mean, Joshua's heading out into massive battles. He's going to have to try and conquer the land. But you don't need to be worried about the giants in the land, Joshua, because why? I will be with you. That's what you need to hear. That's all you need to hear. And then you know it's going to be okay. Or think of perhaps the most famous chapter in the whole Bible, often read at funerals, Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. We don't need to fear. Why? Same reason. For you are with me. This is all we need. Even though we can go through the worst situation, the darkest valley, I've called this before the Gruffalo principle. You may not be into Gruffalos, but you don't need to. You can get the principle. If you walk through the forest, as the little mouse has to do, it's a dangerous place. You might come across owls. You might come across foxes. You might come across snakes. It's hard being a little mouse in a forest. But the point is, if you walk through the forest with the Gruffalo, there really is no one and nothing left to fear. You're totally safe and secure. And you and I need to get this deep into our souls, don't we? Jesus came to this earth to be Emmanuel. He came to be God with us. And he promised us, as his people, I am with you always to the very end of the age. And that means not that the fox and the mat, the threats are gone, all our difficulties are gone. We still actually face a lot of the same difficulties and worse ones, but it changes our perspective on it because God is with us in it. And I know that for some of us in this room, there are some real obstacles and threats in our life, and I don't want to belittle that. There are financial threats, and there are health fears, and there are relationship fears, and there are fears of being labeled and hated for our faith. And yet in the midst of all kinds of very real troubles, and I'm sure, we each carry different ones, God's word to us is the same as it was to Jacob in verse 3. Here it is. I will be with you and will bless you. And that changes everything. And it's a game changer because we can feel the fear and do it anyway. It means we can go through the dark valley, even death actually. That's the darkest valley. And know that we have one with us who's stronger than death. So that's promise number one. And actually, all the other promises just flow out of that. So the next promise, God's promises are the same, his presence and his protection. So, verse 3, God promises the same thing he promised to Abraham. He'd one day inherit this land. His offspring will be more numerous than the stars. And on that basis, Isaac says, yep, I trust you, God. And just as Abraham demonstrated his trust back in the day by obeying God and leaving where he was, Isaac does a similar thing. He demonstrates his trust in God by staying where he was. He obeys God and he doesn't go down to Egypt. So it's similar. He starts, he trusts God, he obeys. And as we've mentioned before, Isaac's faith, although it starts okay, it goes a bit wobbly at this point. Actually, very similar to his dad, Abraham's faith also went wobbly at this stage. And when the threat of actually having to believe the promise comes, Isaac bottles it and he lets fear overcome him. So let's look at verse 7. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say "my wife," thinking, "lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah," because she was attractive in appearance. Incidentally, it's a little snapshot, isn't it, of the kind of world they were living in. I mean, we sometimes tell stories about, you know, we think London's dangerous. I had a bit of a run-in this week, and we had to ring the police in the middle of the night. You know, you might think London's dangerous, but, you know, this really was a lawless and violent land. This was a place where, you know, women could be seized at any point. Their husbands would just get bumped off. There were no police at the time, no judicial process. But sadly, Isaac, instead of trusting God's promise, "I'm with you, I'm going to, you know, flourish you, you're going to have a great people in this land," instead of relying on God, therefore, to protect him and his family, he gives in to the fear and he takes a shortcut. He lies about Rebekah. Now, back in the Garden of Eden, this is the same book, Genesis, which began with Adam and Eve. And back in the garden, Adam was given the job of guarding the garden. And then when the serpent invaded the garden, instead of kind of stepping forward and protecting his wife, we know the story, he sat back, he watched passively. But here, Isaac doesn't just fail to protect his wife, he actively puts his wife into danger in order to protect himself. It's just cowardly. And yet, as happened with his father, twice actually, despite his faithlessness and his failure, what does God do? Well, he protects him anyway. And last time, God sent Abimelech a dream and warned him he'd be struck down if he slept with Sarah, Abraham's wife. This time, there's not even a need for a dream. The truth just comes out because Abimelech's looking out of his window and he catches Isaac acting in a way with his sister, which is not the way you would ordinarily act with your sister. And so he works it out. And so Abimelech, who's naturally worried, you know, one of his men might incur God's anger if someone sleeps with Rebekah, he tells his men, "Guys, do not go near her." And the point is that despite Isaac's faithlessness, God is still faithful to his promise, and he acts to protect Isaac and Rebekah. So we've been asking this question, haven't we? How good a Christian do you need to be to know God's blessing and protection in your life? And I think if you're answering the question at this stage, is the bar is not that high. And the reason is because God's kindness is not ultimately based on me and my goodness. It never was. Ultimately, it's based on him and his promise. And I don't know about you, that is a massive relief. And it probably is to you as well. So, let's keep going. Next, we see God keeping his promise, not of protection this time, but provision. He provides for them. So, having survived this famine, because Isaac obeyed God's call to stay in the land, the next thing we read, verse 12, Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich. You see, God was right. If Isaac stays in the land, God will provide for him. And yet God provides for him and then some. And this is what we see so often in the Bible. When the Lord blesses, we think he's going to do it with a teaspoon, and then he does it with a fire hose. You know, he just gives way more than he is needed. But of course, success brings its own challenges, as Isaac discovers. And here in verse 14, that the Philistines become envious. They're jealous, and they don't like it. Verse 16, they say, "Get lost. We don't want your kind round here. You're too successful, and we don't like that." And actually, there's a series of further quarrels before in verse 22, things finally settle down a bit for Isaac. And he says in verse 22, "Now the Lord has made room for us. We have a good and spacious land, and we shall be fruitful in the land." And so here we're seeing the Lord's keeping his promise, not protection this time, but keeping his promise of provision. He gives Isaac what he needs. In fact, he gives him more than he needs. And then finally, we see God keeping his promise of starting to fulfill his plan for the nations. If you've been with us in this series in Genesis, you'll know back in chapter 12, Abram was told, the purpose of my blessing to you, Abraham, is that you will be a pipe, not a bucket. God's blessing to Abraham was never going to end with Abraham. It was always that he would be, you know, the top glass in a champagne fountain. He would get blessing and it would overflow and overflow to all the nations of the world. And then in verse 4, that same promise is given to his son Isaac. In your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And we're seeing this worked out a little bit even in this chapter. So far in the chapter, the Philistines have been, they've been grumpy, they've been hostile. They said, get lost. They expelled Isaac from the land. They filled in his wells. They were always picking quarrels with him wherever he went. And so when we read in verse 26, when Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and he doesn't come alone, he comes with Asuthath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army. I mean, why do you visit with the commander of your army? What are we expecting here? Well, if you're Isaac, you're expecting the worst, aren't you? Why are you going to attack us? What have we done to you now? But then in verse 28, we see a wonderful surprise. They said, we see plainly, verse 28, the Lord has been with you. Do you remember that first promise? I will be with you, Isaac. And they started to notice it. And so they ask if they can join in with the people of God in covenant. And they fellowship together in verse 30. Now, I know we're not in the book of Acts yet. We've been doing a series this year as well in the book of Acts where, you know, the nations literally stream into the kingdom of God and enjoy forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. I know we're not quite, you know, the nations receiving that yet. But even in this chapter, there's a little hint, isn't there? Things are heading towards that direction of blessing flowing from the people of God out to the nations. And through Isaac, God is starting ever so slowly to fulfill this blessing flowing out. And I find this a great encouragement personally. You know, Isaac is definitely not an Abraham. He's not a Billy Graham figure in our day. He's not a hero of the faith. But it doesn't seem to stop God using him. Doesn't seem to matter much because he's got the promises of God and God is with him. And therefore, over time, and of course it's taken a long time, decades of back chat and hostility first, but over time, the non-Christians around him, they've started to notice something different. And they've started to work out what that difference is. It's there in verse 28. We see plainly the Lord has been with you. And so this time, instead of saying get lost, they think we want in on this. We want to be with you. And I think this should be a great comfort to us, especially if, like me, you often feel like a very unspectacular Christian. You know, why aren't I making more impact on my road or amongst my family? My wife, Josie, at one of her previous schools, she's a teacher. The head teacher treated her quite unfairly and very negatively compared to the other staff, precisely because of her faith, because she was a Christian. And she'd only been there, I think, a few months. And one time, one of the other staff, and a member she didn't know very well, came up and said to her, why does the head have it in for you? Is it just because of your faith? Why are you just absorbing it rather than trying to get him into trouble? Josie was relatively new, and she'd only actually told a few of the other staff about her faith, and definitely not this person. And in that moment, she discovered that actually the whole staff room knew that she was a Christian, and they'd all been watching her eagerly since she started. And they'd been thinking, you know, yeah, let's see what a difference this faith makes. Is it credible? Is it real? And I think that's true for all of us if we're Christians. You know, we're not probably many of us Billy Grahams, great evangelists. But each one of us is a light in a dark world. And each one of us gets to display, you know, perhaps with varying levels of intensity across our lives, but we get to display the difference it makes to have God with us. And as we do that, people are watching. They really are. They want to see, is this real? Is it credible? Does it make any difference having God with you? And they start to question, it might take time, but where does that woman's peace come from? Or where does that guy's groundedness come from in the midst of all kinds of ups and downs? And how is it that they kind of keep going when, you know, everything's crumbling around them? And they start to notice these things. If you've heard lots of Christians give their story of how they came to faith, I mean, sometimes they say, you know, there was an amazing evangelist who gave a great presentation, but that's usually the end of the story. I'm a bit curious, and I just wanted to have what they had. I mean, you probably, maybe that is your story, or maybe you've heard that story. And that is the normal way God works, isn't it? You don't have to be an Abraham. You just have to be faithful. And God and people will see God is with us and will be intrigued. Actually, I think this chapter is a comfort to us, not just, you know, when we're wondering how good a Christian do I need to be used by God. I think for me, it's also a comfort about, I sometimes get anxious about the future of the church. Maybe you're the same. You know, I look at the Western church, I look at the challenges in our cultural moment, and I think, you know, Tim Keller's now dead, he's one of my heroes, and wouldn't it be great, you know, if he were here to guide us through how you respond to this cultural moment? Or you look at our denomination, we're in the Church of England, and it's, you know, it's in a bit of a state, and I think, wouldn't it be great to have a John Stott, a leader who can unite the faithful factions and show us the way? But John Stott's dead. Or we look at the youth in our church, and we think it's so much harder, you know, I think, for my children, and it was for me growing up, as a Christian, what's going to happen in this next generation? And this chapter should be a great comfort for us. Yes, Abraham may be gone. He died in chapter 25. And yet, it was never really about Abraham anyway. It was never really about Stott or Keller. It was always about God. It was about his promises. And wonderfully, God has not changed a bit, and his promises have definitely not changed. And that makes the world of difference. It means we can relax. You know, God was always wise and powerful and determined to bless this world, and he still is today. Now, before we close, there's one other thing. It's going to be much quicker, but it's one other great encouragement from this chapter that I don't want us to miss. And that's point two. So not only are God's promises the same from generation to generation, but also point two, God's promises are secured by another, secured by someone else. We jumped over this before, but it's referred to a few times in this chapter. Look at the end of verse 4. Isaac is told, "In your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." What's the basis for that promise being secure? Look at verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. It's an interesting way of talking about it. The law hadn't actually come yet, but we could come on to that in question time maybe. So the blessings to Isaac are certain because of the obedience of his dad, Abraham. And the reference to the oath that I swore to Abraham there in verse 3 points us back specifically to chapter 22 and the Isaac being sacrificed chapter. So that chapter began with the words, "After these things," chapter 22 verse 1, "God tested Abraham." So that whole chapter is a test. And the test, which is unique in the Bible, you know, it's not going to be repeated, thankfully, was Abraham was called to offer his son as a sacrifice. And we saw already God, he didn't actually have to go through with it. He was interrupted by God before the knife fell. But God was delighted when he saw Abraham's willingness to do it. And therefore, the Lord declared straight afterwards, it's up on the screen, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." Sorry, there it is. And here's that's the oath, "I've sworn, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that's on the seashore. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Huge promises. Why? There it is again. "Because you, Abraham, obeyed my voice." And actually, from this point forwards in the Bible, this oath made at Mount Moriah It becomes the source of Israel's security, just like it is here in our chapter, chapter 26, verse 5. Because of that oath, Isaac, you can be safe. And do you see the point? This pattern is put here in Genesis to prepare us. The whole Bible is about Jesus. It's always pointing us forward to the Savior to come. And Abraham here is pointing us forward to another believer, also tested to the limit, who also passed with flying colors. Not Abraham this time, but the Lord Jesus. And of course, Jesus' testing was way harder than Abraham's. For a start, Jesus' testing began the moment he came to earth, and it lasted not just a few days, but for his whole life, including this test in the Garden of Gethsemane. And every day of his life, Jesus was confronted with the question, will you obey the Father's voice, whatever the cost? Will you take the hard path to the cross? And as we know, he went through and he passed with flying colors. And that's why in the New Testament, Jesus' obedience is described in this way. Look at Romans chapter 5. For as by the one man's disobedience, that's talking about our first ancestor, Adam, the many were made sinners. That's what plunged this whole world into misery. So by the one man's obedience, we're talking now about Jesus, his obedience to go to the cross, the many will be made righteous. And can I say, once we grasp this truth, it is a massive game changer. It means, as our heading put it, that God's promises are secured, but they're secured not through me and my patchy performance, which, you know, goes up and down. It's secured through another, through Jesus and his perfect performance. My wife Josie has a memory of me saying to her, this was just before her university finals, and apparently I said, don't worry, Jesus has already passed the only test that really matters, so you can relax and just do your best. I don't know whether I said it, it sounds like I did, I have no memory of it, but it's become a little catchphrase for us, and it becomes now like it gets wheeled out, you know, one of the kids has got a spelling test or whatever, you know. Don't worry, Jesus has already passed the only test that really matters. And they say it to each other and so on. But I want to suggest that that is not just a, you know, an exam day truth. That is a catchphrase for every day of the Christian life. Some of you will know this guy. He's a filmmaker. He's called Sidney Pollack, and he created some amazing movies like Talented Mr. Ripley and Out of Africa, and he died in 2008, age 73. Even when he was very old and he was sick and he was dying, he just couldn't stop working. Even when his family said, please stop, you are shortening your life, you haven't got long left, we want time with you, he couldn't help himself. And this is what one newspaper article said was the reason. Movie mogul Sidney Pollack says that although the grueling filmmaking process is wearing him down, this is it, he can't justify his existence if he stops. And then Pollack explains, every time I finish a picture, I feel I've earned my stay for another year or so. Now, I think this guy was an extreme example of this, but how many of us start each day basically thinking, I've got something to prove? You know, I've got to prove to my parents, I've got to prove to my colleagues, I've got to prove to myself, I've got to prove to God that I'm a success and that I'm acceptable, I'm okay. And the wonderful news is that for the Christian, that whole way of thinking is gone. The Christian has this wonderful privilege that we start each day and we say to ourselves something like this, Jesus has already passed the only test that really matters. And what's more, he aced it, he nailed it. And so then we just go out into our day and we do our best and see what happens. But the point is, we're doing it not to prove anything. We're doing it knowing God is already delighted in us. And what this means is that even if, you know, we're an ordinary Christian, we're an Isaac, we're living a pretty ordinary life, we're not a hero of the faith like Abram was, we can go out and live joyfully in his favor and trust the results to him. And that is an awesome way to live. I'm going to leave a moment of quiet for us to reflect on what God is saying to us in these verses. We do have a question time if you've got questions, both from the Esau, the older will serve the younger passage last week, or from this passage. But why not have a moment's quiet first and see what God is saying to each one of us.